Welcome and good evening. I am so delighted you're joining us for another Bible study in the book of Revelation. This is our third in a series of studies. We will actually go through each chapter of Revelation. We're looking at it almost verse by verse. Tonight we're studying Revelation chapter 3. Before we launch into this study, let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the Bible. How thankful we are for these prophetic messages in the book of Revelation. We know this is a revelation of Jesus Christ to us, his personal message for his people living on the knife edge of eternity, his personal message to us to be ready for his soon return. Throughout the book, Jesus himself says, "Surely I come quickly." Lord, our hearts are burning within us to learn from your word. So come and teach us by your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Once again, I'm delighted to see you. We have asked you to send in questions, and I do have a few questions that have come in, and let me just read them to you as they've come, and then I'll answer just a few questions, and we'll launch right into our study. Somebody writes, Pastor Mark, I really want to know more about Revelation. Is there anything that you can do to help me to understand the book of Revelation more clearly? Well, there are two things. First, don't miss one of these classes on Wednesday night. Be sure that you're here because we will go through every single chapter. But we do have a special website. It's called HopeLives365BibleStudy.com. That is HopeLives365BibleStudy.com. On that website, there are multiple courses. The course that you will want to take is Revelation's Ancient Mysteries. So that's HopeLives365BibleStudy.com. The course you'll want to take and register for is Revelation's Ancient Mysteries. There are lectures, there are videos, and there are Bible lessons. So that will really help to anchor you in the great truths of the book of Revelation. Somebody says, what is your opinion of the New International Revised Version translation? Is it good to study from? I will tell you some of its benefits and some of its liabilities. Benefits, you have more modern English that's easier to understand. But honestly, I do have some hesitation, particularly in the prophetic areas. There is an attempt to reinterpret some of the prophetic areas, particularly the time periods of Daniel and some of the things of Revelation. It seems to me that at times it becomes not so much a translation or as an interpretation. So I would much rather personally use the New King James Version. You have the benefit of some of the more modern English, but the translation, in my view, is more accurate. Next question, will our pets be in heaven? Well, let me tell you what we know, what we don't know. What we do know is that there were animals in the Garden of Eden, and we do know that there'll be animals in heaven. In fact, Isaiah 65 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. It talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together. So will there be animals in heaven? Definitely. Will we be friends with them? Certainly. Will some of them be our pets? Most definitely. There'll be nothing that hurts or destroys in God's holy mountain. But will there be our pets in heaven? I really question that, and here's why. God has created us as rational, thinking human beings. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 says, "Choose you this day who you'll serve, and let it be the Lord." Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." So salvation is a matter of personal choice. Dogs, cats, elephants, giraffes don't have the capacity to make positive moral choices. So, but yet again, I realize 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, eyes not seen or ear heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. So, in my view, there will not be our own pets in heaven, but there will be animals there. But yet, somebody may think differently on that. That's not a salvation issue. And I just leave that to the hands of the Lord because there are many, many more things that we don't know about heaven than we do know about heaven. Well, it's time to launch into our Bible study for this evening. Let's talk a little bit about what we did last week. Last week, we studied Revelation chapter 2, the seven churches. We studied Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. You'll remember that we looked at those churches from three specific viewpoints. One, each church contains a deep spiritual truth for our own personal lives. Two, each church represents a particular historical period of time. We find that in the Bible itself. In Revelation chapter 1, John says that the angel says to John, these are the things that you have seen, the things that are, the things that will be. So John, when he gets the instruction from the angel, says that these prophecies to seven churches represent things in the past, the present, and the future. So last week we observed that Ephesus, the word Ephesus means desirable. It talked about the first century church. It was on fire for Christ, a church that was passionate about Jesus, a church that battled against error, against apostasy, against doctrinal error, but a church that eventually lost its first love. The lesson from Ephesus is that our works for God should never substitute for our devotion for God, that duty never replaces devotion, that it's easy to have the form of Christianity, do all the good works, but lose that heart experience with Christ. The Church of Smyrna, a church that would be about from 100 AD to 313 AD. The word Smyrna means sweet-smelling incense. We studied last week the fact that the church at Smyrna was persecuted. The devil tried to destroy the ongoing march of Christianity. The church was persecuted, but yet God said, be faithful and I'll give you a crown of life. So the church at Smyrna reminded us personally, we may go through tribulation, we may go through difficulty, heartache, sorrow, but Christ is there. Pergamos means exalted. The New Testament church in Ephesus went on to triumph, but it lost its first love. Smyrna was persecuted, but it stood faithful. The devil came in. Pergamos means exalted. The church from about 313 AD to 538, that church had entered into compromise. Idols came into the church. Sun worship came into the church. Constantine was baptized, became a nominal Christian, and he integrated or amalgamated, brought together Christianity and paganism, many practices. We discovered in that church, though, an appeal to our own hearts, that when compromise is all around us, we can still be faithful to Christ. Then we looked at the Thyatira church from about 538 AD to 1517, about the beginning and the middle of the Reformation period, the church of the Dark Ages, the dead church. So in Ephesus, you have the desirable church, the church that's faithful to Christ but loses its first love. Smyrna, you have the persecuted church. Pergamos, you have the compromising church. Thyatira, you have the dead church. There's spiritual death. Now today we come to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. There are going to be some amazing things in this Bible study that your heart is going to thrill as we open the Word of God and as the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Scriptures. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know your work, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now notice the church at Sardis. Let me give you a little history of Sardis before we come to the church of Sardis. Sardis was an amazing city, very wealthy, very affluent city. In fact, did you know that coins were minted in Sardis and used for money for the first time in history? Sardis was the Lydian kingdom. Had a couple of rivers running through it. They panned for silver, panned for gold, and made coins, and they exchanged that as money first time. The king of Sardis was Croesus. Now, Croesus was a very brilliant man and the wealthiest man in the world. He surrounded himself with Arab sheikhs and others that were extremely wealthy. So when you think of Sardis, you're thinking of palatial estates. You're thinking of wealth. You're thinking of fame and fortune. You're thinking of great feasts that lasted for weeks. You're thinking of the proud, arrogant Croesus. In fact, Herodotus, the Greek historian, talks about Croesus, and he tells the story of Solon, the wise philosopher, who comes to Croesus. And Croesus says to him, "Who's the happiest man in the world?" And reportedly, Solon says, the Greek philosopher, he says, "Well, King Croesus, I would only be able to tell you who the happiest man in the world was when I sat next to him when he was dying, and he told me he had lived well." I mean, what counsel? You know, you can have so much in life, but if when you come to lay your head down in death, you look back on your life and you had the material possessions of life, but did not have that inner peace, and then in that inner sense of purpose in life, what difference would it make? Sardis. But you know, here's something interesting. Cyrus of Persia attacks the Lydian kingdom. Now, Sardis is up on this high escarpment. It's up on this hill, sheer cliffs. You can't get up there. No way. Cyrus says to his soldiers, "If you can find a way up there, I'll give you a reward." One of his soldiers looking early evening, and there's one little narrow pathway up there. One of Croesus's soldiers fall asleep. And as he falls asleep, there's a couple stories here, a couple versions of the story. Evidently, his helmet is he gets knocked off a ledge, or it falls off his head, and it rolls down the pathway. Cyrus's soldier sees it. He goes up and recognizes that one guard of this narrow pathway up the escarpment is asleep. Calls the Persian armies, Persian armies of Cyrus. They attack and overthrow it. Sardis today is just ruins. The places and the palaces where the sheiks dined and wined, the estates that were so wealthy in that pleasure area, all broken down today. Weeds grow over them. A poor Turkish village is there. I've visited on a number of occasions. Sheep graze in the ruins of the great temples. A compromise, falling asleep of a guard when the enemy was present, led to disaster. Sardis speaks to you and me today. It speaks of compromises in our lives that lead to moral and spiritual disaster. But let's look at the lessons from the church at Sardis. Notice verse 1, Revelation 3. "These things says he who has seven spirits of God." What are the seven spirits of God? The perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit speaks to us as it spoke to Sardis. And seven stars, what's the seven stars? Well, Revelation 1 says that the churches. So God holds in his hand his churches and the leaders of his churches, seven stars, the messengers to those churches. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but are dead." You see the word for name there. Circle that name word in your Bible. It's better translated reputation. So it says, "I know your works, Sardis. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead." In other words, Sardis, you have a reputation for your wealth. You have a reputation for your lavishness, for your pleasure seeking. But Sardis, you have been attacked. There's just ruins and you're dead. Now, Paul, the debtor John in Revelation, uses that to speak to us about our own spiritual experience. You can have a name that's alive. You can have the form of religion. You can have the very outer trimmings of religion. Everything can look good on your outside, but you can be dead spiritually inside. What do you do when all of your spiritual life is hypocrisy? That's Sardis. What can you do? You see, in the church period of Sardis, when we look from 1517 to 1798, when the Reformation is just beginning, and we'll see that in the text, when we look at that, the church grew large. The church had great edifices. The church, when you look at church and state uniting, and the Roman church during this period of time, the medieval church, the Catholic church during this period of time, it has these great cathedrals. It has all the flickering candles. It has the incense. It has the stained glass windows. but in this period. You have a name that lives, but you are dead. Oh, far be it from us, personally, to have a name that lives, but are spiritually dead. But notice what Scripture says here. What do you do when you have that outer form of religion? It tells us, I know your works, that you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and remain and strengthen the things that remain, that you are ready, that are ready to die. I've not found your works perfect before God. God says to the church at Sardis, be watchful. Look for the things that remain. Cling to Bible truths. What do you do when your faith is waning? You become watchful. Remember the many times in the Bible Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. When you sense your spiritual life slipping, you open your heart to Jesus again. And you say, Jesus, I want to spend time with you in prayer. I want to feast on your word in Scripture. Jesus, I want to have my spiritual life rekindled. And it says, notice, strengthen the things that remain. There's another lesson in this. What if you are having trouble in your marriage? What do? You strengthen the things that are remaining. What if you're having trouble with your health? What do? You strengthen the things that remain. You try to get on a better diet, a better exercise program. What if your spiritual life is slipping? What do? You strengthen the things that remain. You reignite that spiritual passion for Christ. You reignite your Bible study life for Christ. You strengthen the things that remain. Then notice what Scripture says. Remember, therefore, verse 3 remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. When you read, therefore, if you do not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, what do you think about? What's first that comes into your mind about this thief imagery? The second coming of Christ. Let's look at some of the imagery of a thief in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24. What do you know about Matthew chapter 24? It's the great chapter on the signs of Jesus' coming. Let your eyes drop down to Matthew 24, verse 42 and onward. What did we read in Revelation 3? Watch, for I'll come upon you as a what? As a thief. Now notice Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord's coming. See, same word, watch, same expression about the hour, just like we have in Revelation 3. But know this, that if the master of the house would have known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The great emphasis here is that Christ is coming as a thief. Watch and be ready. We find that same expression in 1 Thessalonians. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in our Bible study. All the books of the Bible meet and end in the book of Revelation. The thief imagery in Scripture indicates that Jesus comes rapidly, quickly, at a time we don't expect him. The world is immersed in pleasure. The world is immersed in making money. The world is immersed in a secular, godless culture. But yet the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. But you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, you see that word safety? You know, another word for that is security. So what is the great desire of humanity today? It's security. We want our homes to be secure. So many of us put locks on them. We want our schools to be secure from school shootings here in America. We want our buildings to be secure. So we try to make them earthquake proof. We want our societies to be secure. We want nations to be secure. So what happens? They're building more and more weapons. Why? because they say, oh, we want to protect ourselves. When they say peace and security, the world wants security, but the only security will come, my friend, is when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns through the clouds of heaven. When they say peace and security, sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. So this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us, what's that word, watch and be sober. So the church at Sardis had a name that lived but was dead. The church at Sardis had the external trimmings of religion, but the appeal to the church at Sardis in that day was watch and be ready. Because Jesus says, one day I'm going to come as a thief. Can there be Sardinian Christians that have the Sardis attitude today? There can be. Form of religion. This is no time, my friend, to be playing around with the things of God. This is no time to be playing around on the fringes of Christianity. If you are sitting on the fence tonight and are not fully consecrated to Christ, watch and be ready. Jesus will come as a thief soon, and the appeal to your heart tonight is to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. We go back to our text in Revelation chapter 3. Every one of these messages to the churches speaks to your heart, speaks to my heart. They move us from our complacency. They move us from the form of religion to a deep experience with Jesus that is life transformational. Revelation chapter 3. Notice verse 4, though, encouraging. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You have a few names. You know how that's translated? Remnant. You have a remnant in Sardis. So let's go back to the historical period, 1517 to 1798. The church grows large. The church is one large bureaucratic, institutional conglomerate. Church and state have united. You have the large Roman Catholic medieval church. But there are a few names in Sardis that are not defiled. Martin Luther nails 95 Theses, 1517, on the wall at Wittenberg. He says, we're saved by grace through faith. You have Calvin. You have John Wesley that rises up. You have the great mission movements that take place. And so even during the Sardis period, there are a few names. There is a remnant in Sardis. God raises up the Protestant reformers to proclaim the grace of God, to lead men and women back to the Bible. Earlier, John Huss said, my mind is bound by the word of God. Luther said, here I stand on the word of God, and I can do no other. What lessons do we have in this Sardis period for end time? We have an appeal to God's people. You remember Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, the dragon was angry with the woman. The church goes to make war with the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. At end time, there will be a remnant that are watching. They sense Christ is coming quickly, rapidly, unexpectedly as a thief. He will come, not secretly, but come to surprise those whose lives are immersed in a secular, godless culture. And notice what it says, Revelation chapter 3, as we go on with our study. He who overcomes, I'm in verse 5, shall be clothed with white garments, the garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the pure, righteous garments of Christ. We come with our sin-stained garments. We come defiled with sin, but we come in the name of Jesus. And Christ's righteousness covered defilement. We come to Jesus just as we are, but we don't stay as we are. He changes us and transforms us. The righteousness of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, delivers us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. It delivers us from the guilt of sin and from the grip of sin. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But Romans 8 also says, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. So sin no longer dominates our lives. Grace changes us. Notice what it says. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that leads us to a question. A lot of popular Christianity teaches what they call eternal security. In other words, once saved, always saved. If you are saved by grace through Christ, you can never be unsaved, is what they say. But notice what it says here, I'll not blot out his name from the book of life. How does your name get in the book of life? By accepting Christ. Not everybody's name is in the book of life, according to the Bible. But if your name can be put in the book of life, and if this says it can be blotted out of the book of life, that means there's no such thing as eternal security. Let's look at a Bible passage on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible does not teach this idea of eternal security, once saved, always saved. I am eternally secure as long as my heart is one with Christ. I'm eternally secure as long as I choose Christ. He will never let me go. Nobody can pluck me out of his hand. But the same choice I had to come to Christ, I can choose to turn away from Christ. When I come to Christ, he does not take away my freedom of choice. He does not take away my freedom of will. So the same choice that leads me to Christ, I can make at any time to walk away from Christ, because I don't become a cosmic robot when I come to Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes this abundantly plain. Revelation 3, the church of Sardis says, if you're faithful, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life, which implies that if it was in the book of life, when you came to Christ, it could be blotted out. But notice 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Now, did these people have the gospel declared to them? Did they? What does it say? It says, yes. Which I preach to you. Did these people have the gospel preached to you? Yes. Which also you received. Did they receive it? Yes. So notice three things. They had the gospel, which was preached to them. They received the gospel, and in which you stand, and they stood in the gospel. So you'd think they were saved, wouldn't you? They had the gospel preached to them, they received it, and they stood in it. Now notice, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That idea of believing in vain means you didn't believe at all. And if you didn't believe at all, you're lost, right? So the text is so clear that we cannot mistake it, that we are saved not simply because we initially come to Christ, but we're saved because every day we make a decision to follow Jesus. Every day our hearts are committed to Christ. Every day we are one with him. Now, this does not mean Christ forsakes us if we make some misstep. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We are eternally saved if our hearts are one with Christ and we choose to serve him. We may make some mistakes. We will. We may fail at times. We do. But in our heart, we choose to serve him. In our heart, when we fail and make a mistake, we come and repent and we're sorry and our hearts are broken. We ask him to forgive us. So here, we come back to Revelation chapter 3. The church at Sardis. What are our main lessons from the church at Sardis? What are they? God calls us not to have a name that lives and is dead, but rather God calls us to have genuine, authentic Christianity by watching and praying and filling our mind with the word of God and being part of his remnant that are faithful to him and through the grace of Christ are obedient to him by watching on the knife edge of eternity and recognizing it came as a thief. And he says to us, he's not going to blot out our names from the book of life. He's going to confess us before the Father and before angels. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We move on to the next church, the church at Philadelphia. I love visiting the seven churches. I love taking groups to the seven churches. And Philadelphia doesn't have a lot of good archaeological ruins. You know, it's interesting. Ephesus has fabulous ruins, and Smyrna are fairly good, not as good as Ephesus. Ephesus is the most well-preserved city in the seven churches in the Middle East, in fact. You have Ephesus, Smyrna. Pergamos is great ruins. Thyatira, okay. Sardis, great ruins to visit. Love take groups there. You can spend a long time there. Philadelphia, you might spend an hour or two there, but I like going to Philadelphia. The ruins of Philadelphia are in the center of a city called Akhisar in modern Turkey today. And it's tough to excavate in Akhisar, and for this reason, because it's in the middle of a city and you can't excavate in a city. So just in the center of the city, they have, a small archaeological dig. And in that dig, it was kind of grown over, a lot of weeds, and it was really in a very bad shape. A family, a number of years ago, took it upon themselves to be the curators there, and the city appointed them then as curators. And they cleaned it up, and they put grass in and flowers. It's just a beautiful, beautiful sight to visit. The first time that I went to Philadelphia, I went with a film crew from It Is Written. And it was cold. I mean, it was raining and I was shivering and trying to get under a little cover to tape the program. We were on a deadline. There were about six of us. And the curator came out, because the curator lives right on the spot. And he said, oh, pastor. He was a Muslim man. And he said, I have some herbal tea, apple blossom tea. It's Turkish apple blossom tea that's herbal. It's wonderful. One of my favorite teas. And he said, oh, you're shaking in your hands. Come under shelter and drink the tea. So I drank the apple blossom tea. And finally, it stopped raining. We made our shot. A couple of years later, I came back with a busload of people, about 25. And I came in and my friend came out. He just hugged me and embraced me. Pastor Mark, so good to see you again. You know, my Muslim friend. And he said to me, oh, my wife is here. She has apple blossom tea for the whole bus. So we sat down and had it. Next time I came, three buses with It Is Written television. He came out, looked at the buses, and he said, my wife's not here today. He was telling me the truth, but I think he was glad he wasn't. You know, one time I was there, and his wife was not there, and I said to him, sir, where's your wife today? He said, she's in the hospital. So I got my Turkish translator with me, and I said, do you have her cell phone? Yes, I do, Pastor. Can you call her? So he calls her in the hospital, and I had known this family for a while, Muslim friends of mine. In fact, he pointed to the roofs of the apartments next door, and he said, pointed at the satellites and said in salad dishes and said in Turkish that he was watching our TV program. But we got the cell phone. He called his wife in the hospital, and I said to him, would you be offended as a Muslim if I prayed for her as a Christian? He said, he put his arms around me, just hugged me. He said, Pastor, please. So he got the Turkish translator, prayed for his wife in the hospital. Philadelphia, Adolphus is brotherly, the city of brotherly love. It was named because for the brother of one of the kings who was so friendly, so warm. And I found that at Philadelphia, we find brotherly love. But the church at Philadelphia, this church period would have gone... See, Sardis goes from about 1517 to 1798. The Church of Philadelphia goes from 1798 to 1844. And these things says he who is holy. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, verse 8. See, I've set before you the open door, and no one before you, and have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and I've kept my word, and have not denied my name. So here, whatever this key of David is, it opens a door that no one can shut. 404 verses in the Old Testament are repeated in Revelation. And what is the key of David? We get some help on that in Isaiah 22, verse 22. So Isaiah 22, verse 22 helps us understand what the key of David is. Isaiah 22, verse 22. What is this key of David. It speaks about it here, Isaiah 22, and you're looking there at verse 22. And it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So this is a messianic prophecy. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. He will become a glorious throne in his father's house. This is a messianic promise that the Messiah would come through the Davidic line, and the key of David is the messianic Davidic line, that the Messiah would come and he would open the storehouse of heaven. He would open the storehouse of heaven so you and I could have eternal life. And when Christ the Messiah comes and opens the doors of heaven for you and for me, nobody can shut those doors. So the Church of Philadelphia is to proclaim the living Christ, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to proclaim the news that in heaven's sanctuary, the door is open. And Jesus speaks to that sanctuary. He is our dying lamb. He is our living priest. And the door is open. Now, in the Church of Philadelphia, the door of heaven's sanctuary would be open. The door of salvation for you and me. But the prophecies of Daniel would run out. The 2,300-year prophecy would run out. And in 1844, the door of heaven's sanctuary into the most holy place would be open, and nobody could shut that. And the work of judgment would begin, and Jesus, our high priest, beckons us to give our lives fully to him. Jesus is the lamb that dies. Jesus is the priest that lives. And you remember how it's put in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Let's turn to it. Hebrews 7, verse 25 talks about Jesus, the living Christ. Jesus, who through that open door of the sanctuary in heaven tells us that in the judgment hour, he will stand in our place. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, 25th verse. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus, notice what the text says in verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost. The incredible good news is that heaven's sanctuary door is open, that Jesus can save you and me to the uttermost. Our sins can be forgiven. Our lives can be transformed. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives to redeem you. Jesus lives to save you. We are living in the judgment hour just before the coming of Christ, and the door of heaven is open. But there's another aspect of this, an amazing aspect of it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. There is another aspect of this Church of Philadelphia. In light of the judgment hour, in the light of heaven's door being open, the gospel will go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on earth. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews but and are not but lie. Who are these, the synagogue of Satan? These are the wicked, and they may claim righteousness, but they are not. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you've heard my command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may deny your crown. Notice what it says, though. I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet. In other words, keep your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Revelation 18, verse 1. And verse 2, in the last days of Earth's history, there will be a revival, a mighty, powerful revival. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Revelation 18:1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, a great power. The earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Babylon represents false religion. The Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a spirit for every foul, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean, hateful bird. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So fallen religion, the kings of the earth commit fornication. That is a false unity. Fornication has to do with an illicit union. The true church of God gets its strength from its true lover, its husband, Jesus Christ. The fallen religious systems depend on the kings of the earth, the political powers. They unite with the financial powers of earth, the merchants of the earth that become rich through the abundance of her delicacy. Do you see this? There is a trifectorate, a triple union, a union between fallen religious powers. We're going to study much more about this in Revelation, but we need this background, fallen religious powers with political powers, with economic powers. So there's a religious, political, economic union. But what does he say in verse 4? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share of her sins and partake of her plagues. So many of God's people are in fallen religions. Many of God's people are living secular, godless lives. They are wrapped up with the political, secular life of the day, wrapped up with the pleasure-seeking and finances and money of the day. But God says to his people, come out of that and join me. Become part of my people. And that's what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. He says, I'm going to make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet to know that I've loved you, Jesus says to you and to me. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that nobody can take your crown. He overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. Notice what it says. I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of God. He's not going to go out anymore. Philadelphia, the city, was in an earthquake region. In 17 AD, an earthquake almost destroyed that whole place, and people were used to rushing out of their homes. They were living in something that was not very stable, something that was very shaky, something that was very transitory. Those mud brick homes crumbled. What does Jesus say? You be faithful unto death. Those of you who live in a society that's quite shaky and unstable, you be faithful unto death, because there's going to be a pillar in the temple of God that is immovable. There's going to be New Jerusalem, a city that cannot be affected by any of the natural disasters on earth. Hold fast. Don't let anybody take your crown. What did we learn from Philadelphia? We learned this. The church at Philadelphia had an open door before it. It was the open door of the gospel. It was the open door of the sanctuary above, but it's also the open door of opportunity. You see, Philadelphia was a land bridge between Europe and Asia. And the church at Philadelphia was to take the gospel from Asia to Europe and to spread the gospel there in Europe. The New Testament Christian church, of course, began in the first century. So when you look at the literal church at Philadelphia, that literal church existing in John's day, it was planted at a land bridge, and it was to take the gospel on. So what is the lesson of Philadelphia for us? It is that the door of the gospel is open for us. We're saved by grace. The door of heaven's sanctuary is open. We're in the judgment hour. Christ is about ready to come. But it is that the door of opportunity is open all around us today. The door of opportunity to take the gospel to the world. The door of opportunity to use every means possible to share Christ now, because he is coming quickly. Don't let anybody take your crown. Don't let anybody squeeze you into the secularism of our day. Take advantage to share a piece of literature. Take advantage to share a book. Take advantage to give a Bible study. Take advantage to use everything possible to share Christ. We come to the last church, Laodicea. We look there at Luke chapter rather Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to the church of Laodiceans write. Now, many people say that the church of Laodicea, the word Laodicea means lukewarm. It does not. The condition of the Laodicean church was lukewarm. That's the condition of the church, not the meaning of the word. The word literally translated is a people adjudged. So the church at Laodicea is the church of the judgment hour. It's the church that lives right before the coming of Christ. It is the last of the seven churches. Now notice, into the church, to the angel of the Laodicea write, these things says the Amen. Now I need a pause here. Where do you put Amen in a prayer? Do you put it at the beginning of the prayer, the middle of the prayer? When you say Amen, it means so be it, it's at the end of the prayer, right? So God says, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. He says, Sardis. He says, Philadelphia. He says, Laodicea. Then he says, Amen. If God says it's Amen, it's Amen. Some people say, well, the Laodicea is in a complacent condition. God's going to raise up another movement that's going to come out of Laodicea. God is going to raise up a remnant within the remnant within the remnant. That's not what the Bible teaches. When the angel says Amen after Laodicea, it means that Laodicea is the last church. It's not going to be spit out of God's mouth. It is going to be revived. God says Amen, and I believe Amen because God says Amen. Now notice, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What does it mean, the faithful and true witness? We get a glimpse of this in John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. What is the faithful and true witness? What does that mean, that Jesus is the faithful and true witness? John 14, we're looking there at verse 9. You remember, Philip comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father. In verse 8, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? So Jesus says to Philip, I am the faithful and true witness of the Father. If you want to know what the Father's life like, look at the life of Jesus. He touches the eyes of the blind and they're opened. He touches the ears of the deaf and they're unstopped. He touches the withered man's hand and it's healed. He touches the legs of the cripple and they run and walk again. What is God like? God cares. God wants you to live the abundant life. Jesus forgives a woman caught in adultery. Jesus delivers the demoniacs. He is a forgiving God. He is an all-powerful God. When it says, Jesus, I'm the faithful and true witness, Jesus says to Laodicea, the Father is appealing to you. The Father is wooing you. The Father is appealing to you with his grace, with his love, with his mercy. The Father wants to change your life. The Father wants to take you from the Laodicean lukewarm Christianity and complacency and give you a vibrancy and a new power in your life. Back to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is a faithful witness of the Father's love. He's a faithful witness of the Father's grace. He's a faithful witness of the Father's goodness. He's a faithful witness of the Father's mercy. He's a faithful witness of the Father's power. We go on, Revelation chapter 3. I know your work. We're looking here at Revelation 3 and over now to verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. Nothing further. He's Amen. No church to come out of Laodicea, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. It's a little confusing. What does it mean, the beginning of the creation of God? Some people say, oh, there it is. Jesus was the first of God's creation. Looking a little deeply, the word beginning there is a Greek word meaning arche. It's the Greek word arche. And arche is better translated first cause or beginner. So you can read the text that Jesus is the beginner of the creation of God. He is the one who is the creator. How do we know that? Ephesians 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3, verse 9. It is the creator that's speaking to Laodicea. This is extremely important to understand, and I'll explain to you why. Ephesians 3, verse 9. and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So all things are created by Christ. Christ is the beginner of creation. So who is it that speaks to Laodicea? He's the Amen, who has a final message for his last day church. He's the faithful witness of God's love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his forgiveness and power. And he is the creator, the one that created heaven and earth. And he's saying to Laodicea, I can recreate your heart. I can make you new again. I can make you over again. Whatever you struggle with, Jesus says, I am your creator. I spoke and worlds came into existence. I spoke and earth was carpeted with living green. I spoke and flowers appeared and fruit trees appeared. I formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and Eve from his rib. Jesus is saying here, I am the all-powerful creator. Laodicea, there's nothing to worry about. Come to me and I will recreate your heart. That's the message to Laodicea. But we go on. We go on. It's a very straightforward message that he gives. Revelation, third chapter. We're moving on now. Verse 15, I know your works. Every church he addresses this way, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Now look, some people have interpreted cold or hot to say, I'd rather have you fully on flame for Christ or totally against Christ. If you're hot, you're on fire. If you're cold, you're dead. I don't believe that's what this text is saying at all. On a hot day in the desert, you'd like a cold drink of water, wouldn't you? Sure would. Anna, if you have hydrotherapy, you need some hot water. So what Jesus is saying in this text is, if you want a cold, refreshing drink of water, I'd like that in the hot summer day in the desert. If you are wanting hydrotherapy, a hot treatment, they had them in those days, incidentally. Jesus, I want that. But he says, I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm water is often nauseating to try to drink if it's just lukewarm. And so what he's saying here is you're not cold, you're not hot, but you're lukewarm. So I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, you've needed nothing. Don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked? I counsel you, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, white raiments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you can see. Now let's pause there for a moment. Let's go back to ancient Laodicea. Ancient Laodicea was on the trade route from Asia to Europe. Traders came through that ancient city, and Laodicea became one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. It was incredibly a wealthy, wealthy, wealthy city. In fact, in AD 60, an earthquake destroys Laodicea. It was a Roman outpost province. So the Romans come there and they say, we'll help you rebuild your city. We'll bring money from Rome. The Laodiceans say, no, thank you. No, thank you. We have enough money, we'll build it ourselves. They're really, really proud and arrogant. You see, we can do this ourselves. We can do this in human works. In fact, one of the Roman generals was coming in the area, and Laodicea had a banking industry, and they loaned from their bank money to the Roman general. So very wealthy. Jesus says, you think you're so wealthy, but you need to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You need white raiment to clothe you. Laodicea had a garment industry, and they raised sheep that were black, and they developed this black cloth. Actually, they raised sheep that were white, I'm sorry, and they took the white sheep, the cloth, and they dyed it black, and they had this glossy black fur that they sold, these black garments, and they were the rage. They were well known, and so they had a garment industry. Do you know there was a medical school in Laodicea, and they had Pergian eye salve that was supposed to cure eyesight? So what Jesus is saying to Laodicea is the Christian church in Laodicea, the literal Christian church, had become complacent. It had become lukewarm, wasn't on fire for God at all. And he's saying, you think you're rich, you have this garment industry, but you need ISEV, and you need not the Pergain ISEV, but the true ISEV. So Jesus says to his last day church, taking an example from Laodicea in the first day church, Jesus says, look, there are three things you really need. You need gold, you need garments, and you need ISEV. What is his appeal? What does the Creator often offer to this last day church? What does the living Christ offer to his last day church? What is this, when you look here at Revelation chapter 3, when he says, buy of me gold refined in the fire, what is that? The Bible tells us what it is. We don't have to guess. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter, you're looking there at chapter 1 and verse 7. What is this, this gold tried in the fire that we need? 1 Peter, I'm looking here at chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 7. What is the gold tried in the fire? Here he says, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, it is tested by fire. So what is this gold that God invites us to have? It's faith. What is faith? Faith is trusting in God as a friend well known, knowing that he'll never harm me, knowing that he only wants good for me. What does Laodicea need? It needs a deeper experience of trust, a deeper experience of confidence in God. It needs a personal relationship with God that is life transformational. It needs a deeper prayer life in which we know God. It needs a deeper Bible study life in which we know God. That's the gold tried in the fire. But then what is the next thing he says? Revelation chapter 3. Remember he says in Revelation 3, the next thing that we look at? Revelation chapter 3, he says this. He says, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. If, do you remember Jesus many times uses the expression of a wedding garment? He tells the parable of the wedding garment, and people are invited to come in and receive the wedding garment. One man comes in, he doesn't have a wedding garment on, and he's cast out of the feast. Remember the many times in Revelation it talks about white raiment? What is that white raiment? We find it here in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is one of the best definitions of white raiment in all the Bible. You find it in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 and 8. There's a great wedding that's coming. And Jesus says to you and to me, I'm the all-powerful Creator. I want to clothe you with the garments of my righteousness. See, the gold represents faith. The white raiment represents righteousness. Look, verse 7, 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. What's the marriage of the Lamb? It's the union of Jesus and his people. When Christ comes, we're ushered into eternity. And it says, and to you, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What is the fine linen? The righteous acts of the saints. So look, we come to Jesus. We believe, we trust him for salvation. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. We trust him. Through the good news of the gospel, we're redeemed by grace through faith. But that faith is so good it works. The righteous acts of the saints. We live righteous, godly lives because the power of Christ comes into our life and it changes us. The all-powerful Creator remakes us over again. Our Savior redeems us. The gospel takes us just like we are, and we stand before Christ just as if we'd never sinned. We can pass the judgment the gold tried in the fire is the faith that we develop in Christ to accept the gospel through the trials of our life. The white raiment is the righteousness that flows out of our lives, the righteous acts, the righteous deeds because of faith. But he says you need what else? The eye salve. What is this? How does the Bible describe eyes in the Bible? We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're looking there at verse 18. What are eyes? What do they represent in the Bible? Ephesians 1, verse 18. And here we get insight. Ephesians 1, verse 18. The Bible puts it this way, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, according to the working of his mighty power. Look, what is the eye salve? Bible it talks about eyes of understanding. The Holy Spirit wants to anoint our eyes so that we understand the deep things of God's word, so that our vision is always on eternity. Gold, white raiment, eye salve. Gold, the faith that grasps the promise of salvation. White raiment, the righteous deeds, the life that we live through the power of Jesus Christ, Isaph, the deepened understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit as we feast on his word. Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door. And what I want more than anything else with you is to eat a fellowship meal. When you sit down with a friend to eat supper, you do more than eat food. You have deep, meaning, lasting, joyous conversation." And Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door. And I want to come in. I don't want anything between us. I want to have deep, lasting fellowship with you now and through all eternity." Laodicea, living on the knife edge of eternity, living in the judgment hour. And Christ makes an appeal to Laodicea to enter into a deep fellowship with him so that when he comes, they can be ready. As we bow our heads to pray, would you like to say, "Jesus, I want that faith. I want that deeper relationship with you of trust. I want my life to reveal your works, your righteous deeds. I want my mind to understand the deep things of God. And I long to fellowship with you today and to one day sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb where we can eat supper together." Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh my Father, I thank you for these studies in Revelation. The Word of God speaks to our hearts. The Word of God to Sardis was, "Lord, we don't want to be like Sardis that have a name that lives but is dead." The Word of God to Sardis is have a living Christianity. The Word of God to Philadelphia, "The door is open, the door of salvation, the door to the sanctuary, the door of opportunity. Lord, help us take advantage of it." The Word of God to Laodicea, "I'm your all-powerful creator. I am the Savior that died for you and lives for you. I want deep fellowship with you. Come and open your heart. Just now, wherever we are, Lord, we open our hearts to you. In Christ's name, amen." Now, let me tell you about next week. We are going to do two chapters next week, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. If you want to do some homework, look at Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5 for next week. And we will next week study about Christ as creator in Revelation 4, Christ as redeemer in Revelation 5. All of this is preparing us because when we get to Revelation 6, we're in really deep water. We're in the chapter with the beginning of the seven seals. You're going to be amazed as we go deeply, but we need this background in Revelation to understand the rest of it. We've just finished the seven churches. Then there's a transition in chapter four, chapter five, the Creator and the Redeemer. We'll study that next week. I know that if you have any questions, I want you to be sure to email us, and we can put that up. You can do info@hopelives365.com. Do you have that? info@hopelives365.com. Then, if you desire to invite a friend to watch this, let's put up the website where you can invite friends to watch our program next Wednesday night, hopelives365.com. hopelives365.com. You know, we have someplace between 11,000 and 17,000 people taking these Bible studies. We hit 17,000 last week. So we're just praising God for these studies in Revelation. We will see you next week. God bless you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.